Greetings and good morning. My name is Christian. Welcome to anyone who is here for the first time. Glad that you've chosen to join us this morning for worship at Outreach Red Bank Community Church. This summer, we are going to be doing one thing each week when I preach, and when I'm not here, if someone else preaches for me, we'll be doing the same thing. And that is, we will simply be listening to the words that Jesus spoke. Now, there's a reason why we're choosing to do this, and it is our conviction that listening to Jesus is very good. We believe that he has the words of life. It is our understanding that when a group of people like this is gathered together, and when together they listen to the things that Jesus says, that actually changes them for the better. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? Being changed as you listen to Jesus. My belief is that we're called to listen to him so that we're changed, not just for ourselves, but so that as we grow and as we change from the time we spent here, that we would be different in the world. And that because of growing up in our understanding of who God is, because of the maturity of our sense of who we are, that we would leave this place and be instruments of God's love and peace in the world, and that that would have a good impact in the world. That is why we're listening to Jesus. Now, this morning, we're going to continue in one small subject that we started last week, and we'll be talking about it today and next week as well, and that is the subject of prayer. Before I begin, I'm going to ask Matt, would you mind helping with the there's supposed to be some images coming up here. I very much want you all to see the text that we're going to be looking at. It's from the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're familiar with, there we go. Matt, thanks for the help. Really appreciate that. His very presence makes things better. I think it's those sunglasses. Okay. Sometimes I try to be funny and it goes over like a lead balloon. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a great block of Jesus' teaching, and one of the things he teaches about is prayer. And so last week, we started learning a bit about prayer, what it looks like when someone prays in the wrong way. This morning, we're going to continue as we listen to Jesus teach about prayer. Now, before I get into what he said, one more word. The benefit of what we do together this morning will not be simply in what you hear now. It will only have an effect if what you hear makes you pray when you leave in a different way. So if you listen to me and it's inspiring and you learn some good information, that's one thing. But the benefit of what I'm going to do this morning will only come if you take what you learn and pray. And I'm telling you, if you do that, it will be good for you and it will be good for the world as you're changed into the man or the woman that God means you to be. Prayer is a great gift that God has given. Thinking about it, hearing about it, and talking about it is one thing, but doing it is something different. And so I'm only going to talk about it this morning, and I only want you to think about it so that when you leave here, you do it, so that you pray. And we're going to look together at the prayer that Jesus taught so that our prayer is the right kind of prayer, because the truth is, some of our ideas about prayer are good and others are bad. And the best thing for us is to know how to pray. And the best way to do that is to listen to what Jesus taught. And so in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, we have a record of the prayer that he used to teach his disciples. And many of you will know this. It's one of those things that in many churches, it's recited out loud whenever that church gathers. We do that occasionally. But here is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. Starting in verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." That is the Lord's Prayer as it's recorded in the book of Matthew. If one would like to divide it up, it kind of can be cut in half around two different sets of requests. There are basically six things that Jesus asks or teaches us to ask God for when we pray. In the second half, we have three things that are mostly about us. Look there with me at verse 11. Give us bread. Forgive us debts. In verse 13, do not bring us to the time of trial. The second half of the prayer is mostly about us. And then by contrast, the first half, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 10, the prayer is mostly about God. Again, there are three requests, but this time they're not about us, they're about God. You see it there in verse 9, your name. In verse 10, your kingdom and your will. In the first half, we are addressing God with requests about God. And then in the second half, with requests about us. Now, I don't want to take the whole thing all at once today. And some of you might wonder, why not take more scripture all at once? If you've gone to a museum, have you ever been to a museum where there are masterpieces of a great artist presented? Have you been to the Museum of Modern Art? I love that and I hate it because there's so many paintings there that I feel like I have to rush through and just glance at each one. And when you do that, you miss the richness of one. And so we're going to treat these words like masterpieces and just take today just the first half. And in fact, we could take each one, but we're going to just take the first half for today and then next week the second half. And so what I want to do with you is to look at these three requests in the first part of the prayer, which are principally prayers that we're meant to give to God, about God. And now look how the prayer begins. And Jesus' instruction to the disciples then and to us is that when we begin, we should pray like this. Start with these words, he says. Our Father in heaven. Now that's not yet a request. Jesus is teaching us how to start our prayers. Let me tell you this. Every time you pray, you have an image in your mind of who's listening. You heard it when Corinne prayed here. For her, it was someone upon whose lap she sat and rested her head on his chest. Maybe for you, the image that you have when you think of praying is an old man sitting in the clouds with a big white beard. Anyone have that image? That's how I saw God when I was a kid. His beard was phenomenal. It was the clouds. Maybe for you, God is in your mind something like a nice grandfather. He's around on holidays, but for the most part, he's kind of far away. Maybe he's not that nice. Maybe in your mind, God is stern. God is angry, mad at you for something, has a record of the things that you've done wrong, and he's like an authority figure up in the sky who's stern and mean. Maybe it's not an image of a person for you. For some, maybe it's just a mysterious, disembodied collection of power, some kind of presence that is up there or beyond that is strong and mighty, but not a person. Maybe when you pray, you picture the void. Maybe it's just empty space. And for you, praying is casting your wishes and your hopes into eternity, hoping against hope that maybe there's something, but guessing really it's just some kind of disembodied force out there. Whatever it is for you, there's bound to be some image in your mind. It's true for you as it was for these disciples. And what Jesus does at the start of his prayer is teach us before what to ask. He wants to teach us who is listening. He wants our image of who is listening when we pray not to be left up to chance or what we've heard from others or what we've always thought, but he wants it to be very clear to each of us that when we pray, there is someone who's listening, and this is the right way to think about that someone, and there's two sides to the image he gives. Look again at what it says there in the second half of that verse. Our Father, that's one side of the image. In heaven, that's the other side of the image. I want to think of both of them with you for a moment. Let's take the second one first, in heaven. In Greek, it's in the heavens. And for the Greek mind, the word heaven simply meant the sky that is above my head. It wasn't necessarily the sort of idea that you and I have, this paradise that we'd go to after we died. In a very strict sense, heaven just meant the sky above. And it's in the plural here, I think, for an important reason. The one that we pray to, Jesus is teaching us, is in the sky above my head and in the sky above the head of the person who's far away from me. To put it simply, God fills all the skies over all of the people the entire world over. Jesus is starting his teaching about prayer, letting us know that the one we speak to is bigger than anything we could ever imagine. With his unparalleled size comes unparalleled power and strength. With his strength and his power and his might comes ability. Jesus wants us to know that when we speak in prayer, that when we go and find a place where we can talk all alone to God, the one we're talking to is bigger and more mighty and more strong and capable than anything else in all the world over. He is bigger than all the worlds. He is the one who holds the oceans as if in a bottle. He's the one who crafts the heavens as a master carpenter setting the beams in the sky. He's the one who made the mountains, whose breath can bend the mightiest trees in the greatest forests, whose voice can be raised and shake the earth, the one whose fingers set the stars in the heavens and commands them in their courses. The one we speak to when we pray is greater than all of the greatness that we could ever imagine. He is as big as anything we could dream of. He is altogether mighty and powerful. That's the first thing Jesus wants us to see when we pray, that we are speaking to the very greatest of all possible imaginable beings. That's one side. God is awesome and immeasurable. And when we speak, he listens. But that's not it. Look again. Jesus does not say, pray in this way, God in heaven. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, pray our Father. Now, you've heard me speak about the New Testament and how it's written in Greek, and I often will talk about Greek words. The word here, our Father, which is translated from the Bible into English as our Father, is not a Greek word. It's actually an Aramaic word. The disciples and Jesus, their ordinary language was Aramaic. That's what they spoke with one another. They wrote in Greek because that was the language that people all across that culture would read, but they spoke in Aramaic, and the word translated Our Father is the Aramaic word Abba. Abba is the first word that all of the people in this culture would have learned as children. Parents, reflect on when your children first started to talk. The first word that a child utters in Syria or Palestine or Jordan, in this region, even up to this day, in those Aramaic-speaking countries, the first word they speak is Abba, and it is the word that a little toddler uses to speak of his father. It's the warmest and most tender way that a little girl can address her daddy. That's what the word Abba means. One of my favorite things that I get to do as a pastor is pray with people. And a lot of you have had that opportunity to pray out loud with others, haven't you? Isn't there something delightful about that? Is there? Yes? Show me something. You look like a bunch of people watching a very boring movie right now. Sometimes I pray with people in large groups and I hear them pray out loud. Sometimes in smaller groups, a prayer group that meets every week. Every now and then, I get to pray with just two or three people out loud. I, a few years ago, was praying with a couple in their home, a husband and wife. I had learned in conversation with them that this woman, that she carried very deep wounds because of the abuse that she suffered at the hands of men in her life when she was young, who were supposed to be father figures. Do you know anyone who's gone through something like that? I knew that for her, her identity was shaped largely by the failure of men in her life who were supposed to be fathers and weren't. When it came time to pray, I began and I addressed God like this. I said, God, thank you that we have this time together. And then I prayed. When I finished, her husband started. His address of God began like this. Father, I also thank you for this time. And he prayed. And then he finished. And now it was time for her to pray out loud. And before beginning, there was a very long pause. I admit that I wondered how she would begin. I wondered in her mind what God looked like. And then she started her prayer with this word, Daddy. And she said it with all of the warmth of a very small child speaking to her beloved father. I knew in that moment that the idea and the thought that she had when she prayed a Father in heaven who listened was in fact a very healing, a very powerful and moving belief for her. It was true. She spoke to God as Daddy. The closest we can get in English to the Aramaic word, which is translated here as our Father, is the word Daddy. And when she spoke to her Heavenly Father in that way, when she opened her prayers with the word Daddy, she was praying as Jesus teaches all of us that we're meant to pray. Both sides of this coin is how we're supposed to begin. Each time we think of praying to God, we are meant to see in our minds, on one hand, the God who is in the heavens, who is grand and great and magnificent, who is large beyond everything we could imagine and powerful and capable beyond all we could dream. On the one hand, we're meant to see that. And then with that, at the same time, the one who is there listening to us like a tender and loving and caring dad is for his child. Like a father who rushes home after work to have his young daughter run to him and say, Daddy, Daddy, with joy in her heart. That is the God who listens as we pray. That is the way Jesus teaches. That's the way he starts his teaching on prayer. And for each of us here, this information is meant not just to stir us now, but to shape our understanding. Each time we take some time and set it aside to pray to God, we are meant to know that the one we pray to is enormous and capable and right there like a father for us. And he loves us and he's tender. He's ready to hear our prayers. Now, with that in mind, with that image of who's listening when we pray, let's look at the three things Jesus says in this first half of the prayer. And I'll tell you now, we could spend a lot of time on each one. I'm going to try to just give you a clear and as much as I can, a foundational sense of each one of these. And then it will be up to you to practice this kind of prayer. The first thing he says after addressing God as our Father in heaven, he says, pray, hallowed be your name. When was the last time you used the word hallowed in conversation? Have you ever? No, I haven't either. Hallowed is a weird-sounding word. Let me break it down very simply. That word, hallowed, is a word that means be made holy. Now, there's another word that we don't use an awful lot, holy. But first, let me say, Jesus is teaching his disciples that when you pray, pray that God's name would be made holy. Holy is a word, an ancient word, a very old word. It comes from the Canaanite language, even before it came from Hebrew. It's a word kodesh in Hebrew. I love sounding Hebrew. Kodesh. That's what it was. It was the word kodesh, and that word meant to cut or to separate or to divide. Now think with me. Use your imaginations for a moment. Think of that word, something that is cut off from or separated from or divided away from. In this ancient culture, way back then, they knew that there were some things in reality that were cut off from or divided from or separated from everything else because they appeared to be more real than all other reality. Do you know what I mean? Not just that they were churchy things, but that they seemed to possess some essential quality that made them transcendent or separated from all other reality in that they were a different kind of reality than other things. Holy was the word they used for this. And what they meant to denote by that was this thing, this reality is a different kind of reality, a different kind of being. Maybe you've heard this kind of language on a higher plane or a higher state of being. Have you heard that? That's a good metaphor because it's a spatial metaphor. It's difficult to put into language what words like holy mean, but spatial metaphors are good. We say on a higher plane because there's something about it that seems to be above us. It's higher up. That's a good metaphor. Let me offer an alternative one that actually I think will make this request more plain. Holy is not just higher, as if it's far away up there, but maybe it's something that's better put as deeper down. It's more central to reality. If you strip away all of the falseness on the top and all of the disguises and the masquerades, if you dig down beneath all of the things that have built up on you over time, if you dig deep down into reality, there in the center of everything, there is something that is more real. something on which all of reality somehow hinges or depends. Think of it like this. Have you ever seen a wheel that's spinning very quickly? Think of the very center of that wheel, the hub upon which it all hangs. When it spins, everything on the outside goes as it does because it's connected to this very center, which right there in the very center of it doesn't in fact move at all. If you could find the very central spot, it's not moving. That's weird. But it's not. And that there, that thing in the center, upon which all the other things hang and depend, that is Kodesh. That is cut off from, separated from. It's more holy. It's holy because it's there in the very center. Now, I want you to put that understanding of be made holy, be central, with the second half of the request, your name. Jesus says, pray that God's name would be the very center of everything. At the center of all reality, the thing around which everything rotates, the thing that is at the very heart of all things for you. Do you know that you put lots of things at the center of you that were not meant to be there? Here's just a few of the popular ones. Relationships with some Mr. McDreamy or Mrs. McPerfect. Someone thinks that's funny. Thank you. Thanks for that affirmation. I needed that. Some career that you are sure if you would just achieve, everything would be good for you in your life? Some possession, some group of friends, some accomplishment, some accolade or fame or attention from some group of people? So many things we try to put right in the center of everything. Jesus says, when you pray to this God who is as big as the mountains and as close as a beloved father, when you pray to him, tell him, I want your name to be at the center of all things. What does he mean by name? It's not just the title. That's not what name means back then. For us, it means that. For them, in Jesus' day, name meant the true essence of the being of the one who bears that name. Very different understanding for names. Nowadays, name is whatever's popular. You like this song, and so you choose that name for your child. Or you watch this episode of Seinfeld, and you also chose 7 for the daughter. You know, that's what name is. It wasn't like that back then. Name meant the very true essence of who that person actually is. Their real identity. Not what we think of them. Not who we would like them to be. Not who we wish they were. Not who in our dreams who we want them to become. Name means God's essence in his true self. God who he has determined himself to be, not who you wish he was. God as he, in his infinite wisdom and power and might, has decided to be. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, hallowed be your name, he is teaching them to pray, may you yourself, God, as you are because you have chosen to be that way, may your true identity be at the center of everything for me. And for us as a church, and for this community as a civic location, and for this whole world as a place and an object of God's love. The prayer that we are meant to pray here in this first request is that God would become central. The true God would be at the center of everything for us. Can I tell you something? That this is the supreme need that you have brought into this place this morning, whether you know it or not. That for every man and every woman, what is supremely needed is that the true God would take central place in your heart. That your life would be organized around God himself. I know that the church has done a bad job at teaching what this would look like. Some people hear me speaking like this and they think, oh, that means I'm supposed to go off by myself in the desert and become a monk or a monkess. I forget what the female version is. But no, if God was at the center of your life, you would be a deeply satisfied and loving and kind and generous and patient and joyful person in the world where you find yourself. You would become someone who transforms all of the people around you, not you yourself, but God as he lives through you. You'd become someone who is like a light in dark places. When your life is organized around God, you become someone who is confident and courageous in him because he's good and powerful. That is the first thing that is meant to be. Now, let me say one last thing before we go on to the next. Do not leave this time thinking that you are supposed to make this happen. Do you notice that Jesus says, when you pray, don't say, God, may I hallow your name, but hallowed be your name. God himself is the one who means to do this, and you are meant to pray for it. Now let's stop for a moment, and I want you to think of yourself later on today praying, God, would you become the center of things for me? And not just for me, but for our church. And not just for our church, but our town and for this world. That's the first thing. Let's go on to the second. And I'm going to have to hurry because this is taking some time. Is it only half past, actually? I'm going to keep going. The second thing that Jesus teaches, the second request. I had a little extra coffee this morning. That's all it is. After praying, hallowed be your name, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Kingdom is a very complex phenomenon in the New Testament. It can be understood and is spoken of both as something present as well as something off in the future. And it's also described in such a way that it's understood as something internal as well as external. Have you got that? Far away in the future and present, inside and outside. All four of those things. Let me start with inside. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is sometimes presented as something internal to a person. God himself means to reign on the throne of the human heart. Now, whether you've ever heard that expression or not, you all have seen this in action. Have you ever met someone or seen someone who is supremely self-centered? Everyone's like, yes. That person who every choice they make is about what they think will be good for them, no matter what impact it has on the people around them. The person who every word he speaks is calculated to build himself up, no matter what it does to others. Whose every choice in terms of using his time or his resources or the skills that he has is really all organized around one goal, which is to build himself up, no matter what impact it has on all of the people in his environment. Have you seen someone like that? That is a person whose heart, the throne of whose heart is occupied by himself. Do you know that the heart, every human heart, is like a little throne, and it's meant to be the seat of the person who's in authority? And the person who is supremely self-centered is the man who currently is sitting on the throne of his own heart. The truth about that man is he will seek everything good for himself, and even if he gets it, even if he lives his whole life succeeding at every step, at the end, he will be supremely disappointed. And all of the people around him will suffer. And the reason for both of those outcomes is he was not meant to be the one who is seated upon the throne of his heart. And men, I'm sorry I chose a male metaphor. It could be a woman. The truth is, every human heart has a throne, and every throne was meant to be occupied not by the individual whose heart it is, but rather by the one supreme authority who we are already praying to in this prayer, God himself. And the prayer to ask God, your kingdom come, is first a prayer that the throne of your own heart would not be occupied any longer by yourself, but instead would be occupied by the one who is able and made to sit there, God himself. Have you ever seen someone who's supremely selfless? Who does things that are so good it makes your head spin? Who you want to be around because every time you're around them, it's good for you because they're kind and they're gentle and they're generous. They listen to you when you need them to listen. They say the words that you need to hear when you need to hear them. They always seem to be ready to accept you no matter how badly you failed, but they don't just leave you there. They encourage you to be more than you had ever been. Have you ever been around someone like that? That is a person whose heart is occupied by the King of love, the King who was made to sit on the throne of the heart, God himself. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, he was first of all teaching them to pray that God himself would take up his place upon the throne of their hearts. You, my friend, are meant to ask God for that. To pray that he would be the one who sits on the throne of your heart. If you do this, if you are able to simply ask God, take up residency in my heart, trust me, it will be supremely good for you if you are displaced from the position of authority in your heart. That's the first way kingdom is pictured in the New Testament, as something internal. Now, if it's only pictured in that way, it's not what it is. Because the truth about the kingdom of God is that it's not just something inside human hearts, it's something in culture and outside, in the society at large as well. when it becomes true that God reigns in a human heart, that always leads to a different way of being in culture. It always transforms the way that person lives in the society in which they find themselves. They trade hate for love. They trade selfishness and injustice for justice. They trade oppression and cruelty for benevolence and kindness in society at large. And that's the second way we're meant as disciples to pray for God's kingdom. To pray that this place we find ourselves in, the world that is so broken and unjust, would become a just place. To pray in this that this place, the neighborhoods we find ourselves in and the environment we find ourselves in would no longer be a place that was dominated by hate and cruelty, but instead would be overwhelmed by love. That God's justice and love and mercy would win the day, not just in our hearts, but in the environment we find ourselves in. There's a third way. Those two are both now present. The third way was already pictured for us when Jason led us in that time of silence. God's kingdom is something that happens in here and around us now, but it's also something that will one day come fully. And we're meant to pray for that too and long for that as well. The future kingdom that is pictured in the scriptures, I think, is most strikingly pictured at the end of Revelation. That's the passage that Jay read for us. It's the kingdom that will one day come when God brings the new heavens and the new earth down to this place. That will be the time when every tear is wiped away. Do you have tears that need to be wiped away? You should pray that God's kingdom would come. That will come with the wiping away of all those tears. It's the time when there'll be no more suffering or grief. Do you have suffering? Do you have grief in your life? Do you? This will be the time when all of that is removed. There will be no more hunger or thirst or pain or sorrow. All of those things will be taken away. You remember a few weeks ago when I preached about the call of Jesus to bring your grief to him? And then I showed that picture of Van Gogh, where Van Gogh said in his dying words, the sadness will last forever. There is a time when the kingdom is coming. I was reminded of this fact this week with a lovely note I received from someone here. There will be a time when the sadness will end. It will truly be altogether over. Everything that makes you sad. And not just you, but this whole world of people, which is a world of deep and unfortunate sadness, there will be a time when it's all taken away, and it will be taken away as God's love floods the world, floods every human heart, floods every experience you have, so there's no room for sadness anymore. It's not just that God will take bad things away and leave an empty space. They will be taken away as everything is filled with his supreme goodness. Oh, I can't wait for that. There'll be food too. I'm serious. Good food, well-aged wines poured out in abundance. It will be a celebration of supreme joy. It won't just be a bunch of people sitting around, oh God, you're the best. It will be people dancing about, eating until they're filled. The kingdom of God is coming. It can be experienced and is meant to be prayed for now in your heart. And as it is experienced in your heart, it's meant to unfold in our life together as people here and beyond our borders with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, and our friends. We're to pray for that too. One day it will come in power and truth as all of the old is stripped away and everything is made new. You yourself will be perfected and made new, and you'll be presented in God's presence, and he'll rejoice over you, the real you. Pray for that. Jesus tells us, pray that God's name would be at the center of everything, that his true being would be right there in the center of our lives. Pray that his kingdom would come in your heart and in this culture, and one day it would come. Pray for that. There's one more request that he tells us to offer as we pray in this first half of the prayer, and I'll end with this, and that is the prayer that your will be done. Do you know how many times when I've sat with individuals who are going through life and it's become hard, how many times it really boils down to their wanting to know what God's will is? Have you ever felt like that? God, what do you want? A few times when I used to do high school ministry, and I loved that time, I miss it, I would ask the students that I was with, if you could ask God one question, if you could be in his presence for 5 minutes and ask him one question and he would answer, what would that question be? I can't tell you. At least more than half of the time I asked that question, their answer was, what do you want? And not because they were scared, but because they knew that God loved them, and then they wanted to know, what does he want? Because I want to do it. Have you ever felt like that? You should feel like that. You're meant to feel like that, to seek after God's will because you would delight to do it. And that here, Jesus is saying, you should pray, God, your will be done. So what is his will? There's a beautiful answer to this question, I think, in the very setting in which this comes. You see how this prayer comes in Matthew chapter 6? Some of you know, what begins in Matthew chapter 5? What is that called? Someone who's brave and who knows it, shout it out. The Sermon on the Beatitudes, yes. It is the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with what are traditionally called the Beatitudes, and this is a great block of Jesus' teaching, and as he unfolds his teaching from chapter 5 up to chapter 6, do you know what he's talking about? God's will. That's what he's telling the people who listen. He's saying, here's what God's will is. The poor, that they would be blessed. The mourning, the people who are hurting, that they would be comforted. He goes on to talk about all kinds of pictures of what God wants from his people. You are meant to be light in the world. You are God's salt. You bring flavor. Don't hide yourself in the world. Be a Christian out in front of other people so that they see the good things you do, and then they praise your Father. He goes on to all kinds of ethical things. Don't go on fussing about the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a log in your own. Don't go judging other people really harshly. Be gracious. God is gracious to you. When someone hurts you, go repair that relationship. If someone's got something against you, don't go to church even. Go instead and make up with them before you do that. If someone does the wrong thing, confront them. Talk to them about it directly. Be patient with other people. Listen to the words that I say and do them. All of these things, these are not my own words. This is what Jesus says in chapter 5. All of these things are God's will for what life would be shaped like. In case that's not enough, let me ask you to use your imagination for a moment. And this is for those super Bible readers out there. How many times in the New Testament does God the Father speak directly? Not Jesus talking about what God wants, but God's voice coming from heaven. Does anyone know in Matthew how many times that happens? Yes, two. Happens two times. Both times God speaks directly in the book of Matthew, he says basically the same thing. Once is when Jesus is baptized. The other is when Jesus is on the mountain and he's transfigured before the disciples. Do you know God says the same thing both times? And it is, this guy, Jesus, is my son. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. Why does God say that? Because God knows that would be the supremely good thing for you and for me. He knows that that's just what we need, to listen to Jesus. That's why, by the way, we're spending this summer listening to his words. But when we pray, your will be done, if we want to know what God's will is, it's quite simple. Listen to Jesus. And then, if we want to know the things that Jesus says, they're there for us in Matthew chapter 5 and on. And not just there, but all over the New Testament, we are totally free to listen to the things that Jesus says. And when we pray, thy will be done, we are saying to God as we pray, help us do the things that Jesus said. Give us the strength and the power to listen to Jesus, not just to hear his words, but to do what he says. That prayer right there, like the other two, again, is supremely good for us. If we would learn not to try to force ourselves to do what Jesus says, not try to make ourselves listen to him, but to ask for his help. Do you see how good God is? He doesn't just tell us what's good for us, but then he says, look, come to me, the one who is supremely powerful in the heavens and who loves you like a dad, and you ask me for these things. And do you know, if we ask, God gives us what we need. We learned that last week when we heard that Jesus taught, when you go in secret, your Father who is in secret hears you and he sees you and he will reward you. And what that means is he will give you not what you want every time, but what you need. And these three things, these first three requests are exactly what you need. Let me review. You need for God himself, God's name to be right in the center of everything for you. Hallowed be your name. You need for God to be ruling and reigning in your heart, to be sitting upon the throne of your heart. That's what you need. That's what the people around you need. You need that. Thy kingdom come. You need to be transformed so that you become his agent in this society and culture. Your kingdom come, you pray. And then lastly, you need that his will be done. You need to listen to him. You need to learn to hear and do what he says. Your will be done. And you can't do any of these things on your own. And that's why Jesus teaches his disciples to come to God the Father and to ask that these things be done. Now, before we end, one last word. I forgot about this. This is a kind of transitional statement in the prayer. On earth as it is in heaven. Whenever I pray this out loud, I always think of that phrase as if it just attaches to the one before. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I think a better understanding, and this is why I saved this for last, is that this phrase here is meant to attach to the three previous things we asked for. That God's name would be central, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done, not just in my heart as it is in heaven, not just in our little church where we're all real close and like each other a lot as it is in heaven, not just among these people who think about God in the right way and everyone else who thinks about him in the wrong way, go to hell. Not that at all. Not just among the people who dress like us or behave like us or who think about God like us, who have the aspirations that we have. No, God is not narrow. God does not like you more than all the other people. God's love is for the entire earth. And this prayer is just that big. It's for the whole earth. It's for all people, for your neighbors, for your family, for your friends and your enemies too, for the people who think this way about God and differently. God's love, his benevolence, his fatherly goodness and care, his inclination, his attention is for the entire earth. And what he wants from us as his disciples and from those who would listen to Jesus is that our prayers would be offered on behalf of the entire earth. Do you know? This is magnificent. God expects you to come before him with the entire world on your lips, to pray for his name to be central, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done in your heart and in this place and on the whole earth. And that's because God is that good, that big and that grand and that wonderful. That's pretty good prayer, isn't it? Yes? If you think so, then pray. Okay? Don't just listen and then think this is fine and nice. Pray. If you'll forget between now and when the service ends, run outside now and go pray. I mean, I've seen a lot of people getting up during the service. Have you seen that? Have you seen that today? Is that just me? Maybe they're all praying. I hope so. Pray. Pray these things. Let us do that together. Next week, we'll take a look at the second half of this prayer and see the other things we're meant to pray for. Let's have the musicians come up, and I'll conclude us with a brief prayer. God, we thank you so very much for the attention and the care that Jesus gave to the work of teaching his followers how to pray. We thank you that right at the start, he shaped in their minds the right understanding of who was listening. I pray that each of us in here would have that image in our minds every time we pray, that you are at once the grand and immense and awesome God of all that exists and also as close to us as Daddy. And then I thank you that he taught the disciples what to ask for from you, that your name would be right at the center, that your kingdom and your rule and reign would be felt inside and outside now, and that it would come. And also, that your will, as Jesus presented it, would be done now, that all of us would learn to listen to Jesus. God, I pray that each of us would practice, not just think about this or hear about it or be inspired by it, but that we would practice this kind of conversation with you, that we would find time every day to pray to you in this way, and not just for us and not just for this gathering, but for the whole world. God, teach us not just to think about, but to pray. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us and whose words are good. In his name we pray together now. Amen.